Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Follow along as I read this final section of chapter 11 to you, beginning in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also now may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who was first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in the text here, so I want to remind you just briefly of what we've been looking at in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that have to do with Israel's place in the plan of God. You'll remember that Paul has made it clear here in Romans that God has replaced Israel with the church. But that replacement was not permanent. God has made unconditional promises with Israel that guarantee that He will do with Israel what He promised to do way back in the Pentateuch. MacArthur calls this section, this final section of chapter 11, the salvation of Israel and the glory of God. Both those themes run throughout these final verses here of chapter 11. He continues to say the story of Israel demonstrates the incomprehensibly wonderful mind of God, the wonder of God's unique dealing with His chosen people, Israel. This is a plan you could never come up with. This is a plan no panel of geniuses could ever come up with. Because from an earthly human perspective, it frankly makes little sense. But from a divine perspective, it makes perfect sense. So great is this plan that Paul cannot help himself but launch into the most wonderful benediction at the end of this chapter. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, never-ending riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. You could never figure this out. And unfathomable His ways. Now, you remember, as I said, and as you know from our study of these three final chapters here, that Paul is dealing with the place of Israel in the saving plan of God. He's been answering the question that he anticipates will be asked by those who say, well, if the gospel's true and the Jews are truly God's chosen people and they have rejected the gospel, then hasn't God permanently rejected them? Haven't they been permanently set aside from God's plan? If the Messiah has come and Israel has rejected her Messiah, haven't they been permanently set aside and replaced with the church? It's clear from chapter 9 where Paul said, yes, Israel has rejected the gospel. And because of that, God has put them on the shelf, so to speak. They've been placed aside. They failed to fulfill their calling, and so God has temporarily put them aside. Back in chapter 9, he said, yes, Israel has rejected the gospel, but guess what? That was the plan of God all along. That was the plan of God all along. You go to chapter 10, and Paul reminds them that Israel's rejection was due to her own unbelief. They were set aside because they were disobedient. And so, yes, it was the plan. Chapter 10, yes, they were responsible. It was the plan. That's God's side. They were responsible. That's man's side. They were disobedient. We come to chapter 11. And here we've been learning that through the blindness of Israel, through the hardness of the hearts of Israel, through their rejection of their Messiah, Jesus Christ, God is working out a marvelous plan which will lead in time to the salvation of the Gentiles, which then will lead to the salvation of the Jews, and then finally to the blessing of the world in the millennial kingdom. Now, as we come to our passage for this evening, Paul is going to tell us that Israel ultimately will be saved and that God's plan will be fulfilled. It will come to fruition. In other words, in essence, in this final section of chapter 11, he says, the promises, all the promises of God made with Israel based on the integrity of His own perfect character will, in the end, be fulfilled. Everything God promised will come to pass. He's not finished with Israel. Yes, He's set Israel aside. Yes, Israel has been put on the shelf. But as we've been learning here in chapter 11, that setting aside was partial. Remember, we learned that it was partial. Not all of Israel has ever been set aside. If all of Israel had ever been set aside, Israel would have ceased to exist. There has always been a godly remnant. That setting aside, we also learned, was passing. In other words, it's not permanent. Yes, they're set aside, but it's not permanent. He's not finished with them yet. And then finally, we need to learn that that setting aside was purposeful. There was a reason that God did that. That's what we're looking at this evening. Now, it should follow that if God's setting aside His chosen people was partial and was passing, then God must have a great and glorious purpose for all that He has done. He's not capricious in His dealing with mankind. I mean, you should already know that everything God does is ultimately for what purpose? For His glory. Everything God does is ultimately for His purpose. And this is no different. This is exactly what Paul is going to say in the final verse of this section. And remember, not only does this conclude this section on Israel's place in the perfect plan of God, but it also, as he comes to the end of chapter 11, it also serves to conclude the first 11 chapters, which give us God's glorious plan of salvation. And so not only does verse 36 highlight chapters 1 through 11, it also highlights 9, 10, and 11, His glorious plan for Israel. Look at verse 36. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. In other words, He's in charge of everything. He's sovereign, the sovereign ruler over everything. That is always, verse 36, the culmination of God's purposes, that He would receive all the glory due His holy name. Now that's crucial. That's absolutely crucial that you remember this. There is nothing, nothing more important than the glory of God. There's nothing more important than that. That is the chief end of man, to glorify God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. That's the ultimate purpose in life. The ultimate purpose of God in the world is not the salvation of fallen man. That is only a means to the ultimate purpose, which is the glory of God. The ultimate purpose of God in the world is not the bringing back in of the nation Israel. That's a means to the glory of God. The ultimate purpose of God in the world is not that Gentiles come together in the church to tell the world about God. That's a means to the glory of God. The ultimate end of God's redemptive plan is not the glory of His eternal kingdom. That's only a means to His glory, which is the mysterious, awesome, and wonderful, and all-surpassing reason for everything. Everything that has ever happened is happening and will happening. The glory of God, the surpassing purpose in everything is the glory of God. Why is there Satan? For the glory of God. Why is there hell? For the glory of God. Why are there tragedies in life? For the glory of God. It's all always for the glory of God. So you have in the first 11 chapters of Romans this outline, the most comprehensive outline in all of Scripture, of the doctrine of redemption, salvation, soteriology. And then you get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, in particular how that plan of salvation relates to the Jews, because look, they rejected their Messiah, they rejected their Savior, they rejected the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. They rejected Him, they've been put on the shelf, and so what happens to Israel? What happens to Israel? Well, that's what he's been covering here. The climax comes in verses 33, 34, 35, and 36, which calls upon us to glorify God. That's the only proper response to what God has done, what He's talked about through the Apostle Paul for these 11 chapters, and what He's talked about concerning Israel in 9, 10, and 11. It's the only proper response to what God has done and what Paul has told us. Remember this. The fundamental difference between those who will spend eternity in heaven and those who will spend eternity in hell is whether or not they glorified God. Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is poured out from heaven against all ungodliness, anything against God, and unrighteousness of men. Why? Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. In other words, they knew who He was, they knew what He had done. Why? Through their conscience, through creation. But they failed to glorify God. They refused to give God the glory due His holy name. And so hell waits for those who fail to rightfully give God the glory He deserves. But for those God has enabled to comprehend spiritual truth, we understand that at this point in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, it's time for us to give glory to God. There's no other possible action to what we have learned in this book. God has done what He's done so that He would receive glory, and it's no different concerning the redemption of His chosen people, Israel. The reason God will ultimately redeem Israel, is the same reason that He has redeemed us, and that is that we might be to the praise of His glory. That's what he said in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. That's exactly where we're going in the text here. Now, if we're to rightly give glory to God, if we're rightly to recognize and praise God for who He is and what He's done, we need to focus on the character of God. The character of God. And that's exactly what Paul does in our passage here for this evening. To glorify God most effectively, Paul is going to give us four attributes of God at the conclusion of this section. Four great character qualities that sums up this final portion of chapter 11. There are four character traits of God. The sovereignty of God, the integrity of God, the generosity of God, and then the incomprehensibility of God. Four great character traits of our God who deserves all the glory. And Paul's point in closing this way is that rather than Israel, or anyone else for that matter, question what God has done, challenge God's plan, the only rightful response to these first 11 chapters is to glorify God for the manifestation of His glory in His redemptive plan as seen in these four character traits. Now let's look at them one at a time. One at a time. First of all, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Look at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Who are the brethren? Well, he's writing to Gentiles. Gentiles in the church in Rome. I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. What mystery? That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, to understand verse 25, you can't ignore verse 24. That's the context. So go back to verse 22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Who's he talking to there? Do you remember? Gentiles. Gentiles. Don't get puffed up. He could cut you off also. That does not mean they could lose their salvation. What that means is they would turn apostate, demonstrating that they were never of us. That's why they went out from us. They'll be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Graft who in? Israel. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, what that is, verses 22, 23, 24, what that is a warning. That's a warning. In other words, Paul says, if God was willing to set aside His chosen people Israel to graft Gentiles, and when he says Gentiles, in this setting, he's talking about the church. So if God was willing to set aside His chosen people Israel to graft the church into the tree of blessing, to follow His illustration, do not think for a moment that God will not also set aside the church if that is the sovereign plan of God. So what Paul is warning the church here about is what? Pride. This is about pride. Don't look down your noses at the Jews. Don't assume you know better than they do because they've been put on the shelf and you've been grafted in. Don't assume God loves you more. Don't assume you're more spiritual than they are. In essence, this is a warning against Gentile pride and anti-Semitism. That's what it is, verses 22, 23, 24. And the reason for the warning is that there is coming a day when God is going to fulfill all of His promises to Israel and the church will be cut off. Understand that. The day is coming, and you can see elements of this even today when the church no longer believes the Word of God and becomes what is in reality an apostate church. To say it another way, the reason Israel was set aside was because they did not believe. The reason the church was grafted in was because God enabled them to believe. The reason the church will eventually be cut off is because the church will become an apostate, and Israel will be able to finally believe, and they will then be grafted back in and restored to the place of blessing God promised them way back at the beginning of the nation of Israel. So he's saying to the church, hey, this is temporary. Don't get puffed up about this. Don't get proud about this. He warns against pride and anti-Semitism, which demands that we be reminded that Israel will remain on the shelf until, what's it say? The fullness of the Gentiles come in. Look at that. Look at that. I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't be proud. What's the mystery? A partial hardening has happened to Israel until it will end at some point in time. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, that's just another way to say God is not finished with Israel yet. That's exactly what he's saying. He's not finished with Israel yet. They will remain on the shelf right up until the time that this certain event takes place. Now, this is new. This is new. So look how Paul describes it in verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this what? Mystery. A mystery. Now remember, mystery in Scripture is not something that cannot be understood. That's a double negative. It can be understood. A mystery in Scripture is something that was not revealed, that is now revealed. You want a biblical description? Turn to Romans chapter 16 for a moment. Romans 16, verse 26. Start in verse 25. Now to him another benediction, who was able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. Look at this. But now is manifested. How's it manifested? By the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So, a mystery in Scripture is something that's been hidden in the past and is now revealed in Scripture. I like to describe it this way. Often in the Old Testament, you see the mountain peaks. But as you know, living in the state of Washington, you can be on a mountain peak, see the next mountain peak, and it appears to be not that far away, but as you go down the mountain and through the valley, you realize that's a long way away. So in the Old Testament, we see those mountain peaks. In the New Testament, we see the valley and the rest of the story. So that's why in many passages in the Old Testament, you have mountain peak to mountain peak explanation of prophecy. What's missing is the in-between space. called a mystery, because in the New Testament, it's revealed. It's revealed. Now, in general, verse 25, this is the general mystery. Here's what's been hidden in the past. Very simple. That Israel would be set aside, cut off from blessing. The Gentiles would be grafted in. But then ultimately, they would be cut off. And then Israel will be grafted back into the place of blessing. Now, no one would have ever predicted that. No one would have ever predicted that. They did not understand that. Now, that is indeed a real biblical mystery. And it's an unspeakable blessing that God, through the Apostle Paul, would reveal this mystery to us. So look at verse 25. Why does He reveal the mystery? What's it say? Verse 25, middle section there. So that, here's the purpose, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Don't think too highly of yourself. The church, it's going to be cut off too. So Paul says, just because you did not know about this before doesn't give you the grounds to be arrogant. It doesn't give you the right to look down on the Jews. Now, what are the specifics of this mystery that Paul mentions here? Notice two details, verse 25. First of all, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. So, the first component of this mystery is that a partial spiritual hardening has happened to Israel. They have been sovereignly, judiciously hardened. They have hardened their hearts, and God, in response to their hardening, has judiciously hardened them further. Okay? But, what do we know? There's always a remnant. There is always a remnant. So, not all of Israel will be hardened. That's exactly why he says, partial hardening. That's what that means. He means most of Israel, but not all of Israel. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. It's a partial spiritual hardening. So, the majority of Israel will be spiritually hardened, and that means they will be spiritually dead, and that means they will be unable to respond to spiritual truth. Now, notice the second element of this mystery. You see it? Until, there's a time frame, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the second component of this mystery is that the hardening will remain only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then this hardening will end. Now, look carefully at that. See the word until? That's a time reference. See the word fullness? That indicates completion. Together, those terms denote impermanence. In other words, the hardening of Israel is not permanent. It will last only as long as God determines. Now, here specifically, the hardening of Israel began when Israel rejected Jesus as her Messiah and Savior, and it will end when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's what verse 25 says. That phrase has come in, do you see it? That comes from one word in the Greek, eis erkomai. It's a word that Jesus used often to describe entering the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God or eternal life. Those three phrases all speak of the same thing, salvation. So, the hardening of Israel will last only until the complete number of Gentiles chosen by God have come to salvation. And of course, you remember that Paul was specifically called to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 15:16. Paul refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen by God. And so, at this time, there is a concentrated evangelistic effort specifically to the Gentiles. That's not to say there's not a concentrated attempt to win Jews to Christ, but it's tougher to win Jews to Christ now because there's this partial hardening. So what Paul is saying here is that this mystery that Paul is talking about is going to end when the gathering of the elect Gentiles is complete. And the moment the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will begin opening the eyes of Israel and redeeming them. Now listen carefully. When the fullness of the Gentiles occurs, those Gentiles, the church, will what? They'll be raptured out of here. God will take the church out of the world. At which point begins the redemption of Israel. And when the fullness of Israel takes place, guess what? The kingdom will be ushered in. That's what Paul was talking about back in verse 12. Look at it. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, if the transgression of the Jews is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So take that all backwards. When Israel finally does what God called them to do as God saves them, that will be a blessing for the entire world in the millennial kingdom. When they failed to do what they were supposed to do, that became riches for the Gentile, middle of verse 12. And if their transgression, the beginning of verse 12, is riches for the world, that was the Gentiles taking the message to the world. So you see, he's talking about the same thing. Now look at what's going to happen. Look at this. Go back to verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Now look at that. What exactly does that mean? That phrase, all Israel, can only mean all Israel. That's all it can mean. The entire nation that survives God's judgment during the Great Tribulation will comprise all Israel. They'll be saved. This will help. Remember, there's the rapture, the church leaves. Then there's the tribulation, right? And then Antichrist turns everything upside down, and there's the Great Tribulation, the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. So there's the tribulation and the Great Tribulation. And during this time, those Jews who have not been hardened, but who have been protected by God, will be saved. And at that point, all Israel will be grafted back in. Don't miss this. Quoting MacArthur, when we say all, we mean the nation Israel, but that does not mean every single individual Jew alive at that time will be saved. There will be some rejectors. So get this. Before all Israel is saved, its unbelieving, ungodly members will be separated out by God's inerrant hand of judgment. Look at Ezekiel, book of Ezekiel. Go back to the Old Testament. Find Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20. I hear no pages. You can find it. Just past the midpoint of the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 20. Look at verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me, and I will bring out of the land where they sojourn, them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So in other words, there will be a time where those rebels in Israel will be separated out so that all Israel, that is true Israel, will be saved. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, look at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. John writing, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, I should say, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Verse 8, from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. And from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. What's that all about? Well, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. We're in a tribulation here. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation. Now look at chapter 11, verse 3. This is the divine DE team. These are 144,000. These are 144,000 evangelists. Verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. We've got 144,000 and two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, what's their testimony? They're telling the world about Jesus Christ. The beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They convicted those sinners. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon all those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, no longer the opportunity to come to Christ, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Chapter 14, verse 6. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. So you got 144,000 divine witnesses, then you got the two, and then you got this angel. Those who hear the preaching of the 144,000, verses 1 through 8, those other converts, verse 9, the two witnesses, chapter 11, verses 3 through 13, the angel here in chapter 14, verse 6, and thus surely pass under God's rod of judgment will then comprise all Israel, which in fulfillment of God's sovereign and irrevocable promise will be completely a nation of believers who are ready for the kingdom of the Messiah Jesus. The rebels will be destroyed. All Israel will be saved. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That covenant, my covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." In other words, God says, look, I am going to make a covenant with them again that isn't going to be like the last one which they broke. Verse 33. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law," look at this, "within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 34, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them," the oldest of them, declares the Lord. "For I will," look at this, "forgive their iniquity," that's save them from the penalty of their sins, "and their sin I will remember no more." That's a description of a true follower of Jesus Christ. So get this. You cannot bypass the fact doctrinally that ultimately God will redeem the nation Israel, not just the Jewish remnants, not just the church who are the spiritual seed of Abraham and thus spiritual Israel, but in fact the nation itself. That's what the Word of God says. Look at Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 38. Hold on. I hate it when that happens. Well, stay with verse 30. Stay with verse 34. It's clear from the end of verse 34 that He will forgive their iniquity. He will save that people. Who's the people? The nation of Israel. Oh, here's my problem. It helps when you can read. 32, look at chapter 32, verse 38. This is the key, right here. They shall be my people. That's the culmination. They shall again be my people, and I will be their God. And the difference, you caught it, the difference between the new covenant and the old was that the old covenant was on the outside. The new covenant is what? On the inside. I will write it on their heart. Salvation. He'll redeem the nation. He'll bring them to the place of blessing. That's what was promised to them in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what in fact will come to pass. Now here's the point Paul is making. God is to be glorified for His sovereignty over history. And as surely as He cut off unbelieving Israel from His tree of salvation, just as surely He will graft believing Israel back in, a nation then completely restored and completely saved. Now, He doesn't mention it here, but other scriptures tell us that just as the fullness of the Gentiles will initiate the salvation of Israel, so the salvation of Israel will initiate the millennial kingdom of God. The millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that three-stage plan of God, watch this, was predicted in the Old Testament and proclaimed in the New. Look at Acts chapter 15 for a moment. Acts chapter 15. Around AD 50, there was a council. The apostles had some differences over whether Gentiles had to submit to the Mosaic law, including circumcision, in order to be saved. And so they came together to seek the Lord's will about this. And after they had debated this for a while, James steps up to say this, verse 12. James answered verse 13, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned Himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for His name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from long ago.'" Now look carefully at that. After Israel is temporarily set aside, God will gather Gentile believers to Himself. That's called the church. Then after these things, He will restore and reclaim His ancient people Israel. And that's what He's talking about when He uses that figure, the tabernacle of David. And then finally, He will establish His glorious kingdom on earth. MacArthur writes, "God controls history. That is the evidence of His sovereignty. Human history is moving unwaveringly and inexorably on a track that God has established in eternity past, and it is moving on to the salvation of the nation of Israel." He says we ought to be able to see that. They are already there in the land, gathered together as a nation, this ancient people. And while all their neighbors have centuries ago passed from human history, they still remain the pure stock of Abraham. And God has kept them because He's not through with them. He controls history in every detail, at every juncture, at every point, moving to work out His sovereign will with infinite power. And so Paul helps us to see that Israel is going to be saved. And in so doing, he lets us know that God is the sovereign controller of history. And that's why we're to give Him glory. Now let me quickly show you a second character trait. The second character trait would be integrity. Look at this. Integrity. The integrity of God. Understand that in saving Israel, just as He said He would, God reveals Himself to be a God who keeps His promises, a God of integrity. Hebrews 10:27, He's faithful that He is faithful in all that He promised. 2 Peter 3, God is not slack concerning His promise. You cannot say that God canceled out His promises to Israel, because God Himself says, Malachi 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. So look at this. After telling us that God is going to do exactly what He promised to do, Paul says, this is clear from Scripture. Look at verse 26. Just as it is written. Let me just quote Scripture, he says. This is clear. This is not hard to understand. Let me just quote Scripture. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob, that's just another name for Israel. That was Israel's name before it became Israel, right? Verse 27. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now what this is Paul is quoting Isaiah 59 verses 20 and 21 in verse 26, and he's quoting Isaiah 27 verse 9 in verse 27. And what Paul is saying is that both the promise of Isaiah 59, 20 and 21 is that God is going to save Israel. He's going to turn away ungodliness or lawlessness. He's going to take away their sin. Isaiah 27, 9 says, therefore the iniquity of Jacob will be purged. And the point is that Israel's salvation is an absolute necessity as a nation. They're designated as a nation, as Jacob or Israel. That's what he's saying here. And it's an absolute necessity because God promised it. Why would God do that? Look at verse 7, 27. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Well, what covenant? Go back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis 15. This is such a key, fascinating passage of Scripture. You can't miss what's happening here. Look at verse 1. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. Of course, he wasn't. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. So what? Catch this. In that culture, to make an oath, to make a promise, a serious promise, you took animals, you cut them in half, And you and the person you were making the promise with, you marched through the middle of it. And it was a graphic picture saying, look, buddy, if you do not fulfill your side of this promise, I will do to you what has been done to these animals we just marched through the middle of. That's pretty graphic, right? Well, look at this. As the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall die. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kizanite, the Kedemite, and the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. What's that? He said, well, I'm making a covenant with you. Now, the key to understanding this covenant is that God makes this covenant that was not dependent on Abraham. How do we know that? Because he's asleep. So who did God make the covenant with? He made the covenant with himself. There is no higher name upon which he can swear. This is a covenant totally dependent on his own unchangeable nature. Now go back to Romans 11. The next two verses reinforce Paul's point here. Verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Who's the they? The Jews. The Jews are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, God's election, they are beloved for the sake, look at this, of the fathers, plural. So think this through. The Jews are the enemies of the gospel. Talk to the typical Jew about Jesus Christ. You'll quickly discover that they're the enemies of the gospel. They're presently the enemies of God. They've made themselves the enemies of God by rejecting His Son. They're not His friends. They have been cast away, thrust away, as it said in verse 15. They have been put aside because of their unbelief. They're now enemies. And that's true in relation to the gospel. But what does he say, verse 28? From the standpoint of God's choice, His election, His covenant, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. On the one hand, based on their response to the gospel, they're enemies, but based on God's promise, when He called them, which promise, notice the end of verse 28, He gave to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're beloved. Right now, you're my enemies, but I love you because I made a promise to your forefathers. The patriarchs. MacArthur says, if you want a good title for Israel, they are Israel, God's beloved enemy. At the same time, they are both beloved and enemies. Concerning the gospel, enemies. Touching on the choice, the election of God, they're beloved for the Father's sake. When He elected the people, Israel, and gave promises to Abraham, a covenant, unconditional covenant, based on His own integrity, and then to Isaac and to Jacob, He bound Himself to keep that promise. Right now, they're enemies of the gospel. In time, it will be clear to the entire world that they are once again the apple of His eye. All because God keeps His word. He is a God of integrity. Look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The word gifts, charisma. Literally, grace gifts. Charis is grace. It's a grace gift. Well, that says it all. If you can't earn grace, you can't forfeit grace, you can't lose grace. If you did nothing to get grace, you could do nothing to lose grace. This is grace. He's talking about grace. Verse 29. This is God's sovereign will in the exercise of His love and His grace. That's what he's saying. And notice he says it's irrevocable. It is irrevocable. What's that mean? I think that King James says it's without repentance. It means to regret. In other words, what Paul is saying is it was a decision God will never, ever, ever regret. He'll never change His mind in regard to this promise. And why? Well, because He's the God of integrity. And as such, He must be worshipped. He must be given all our praise. All glory goes to Him. He indeed is worthy of all the glory due His holy name. Well, can you see Paul is building up to a phenomenal conclusion here? His only conclusion is we drop to our knees and praise God for who He is, for what He's done. His plan is so far beyond our comprehension, He is worthy of all praise. He's the sovereign God. He's the God of integrity. Two more. The generosity of God and the incomprehensibility of God. And we'll look at those the next time we're in the text. Well, Father, thank You for our time this evening. How comforting, how marvelously comforting to know that every detail of history is under Your perfect control. And Father, we have to confess when we look at our country, when we look at this upcoming election, we might be tempted to say, where have You gone? And yet the fact of the matter is these are the just deserts of a nation who has followed the outline of Romans chapter 1. Now the best part for us as true followers of Jesus Christ is that it is all under Your perfect control. We know that what You've promised will come to pass because You cannot lie. Well, Father, thank You for our time in the Word this day. What a great time we've had this day worshiping You through the study of the Word, singing praises to Your holy name. Now, as we leave this place to go out into this world, help us to live life in such a way that people know we belong to You, that people know that we're Your slave. Your slave. That's our desire. For Your honor and Your glory, we pray these things in Your name. Amen.